Okay, welcome to the church that gathers at Bethel. Some new faces here today, and by God's grace, we have new faces almost every week. So church, if you are not new, can you welcome those who are new watching online and worshiping with us today? So we are continuing a messy series in the book of Samuel. And the reason we welcome you that way, because we believe that the word of God will change your life. Because I know it's changed my life. Because Jesus has changed my life. So we are in the Old Testament in the book of Samuel. If you need a longer runway to find it, you can start now. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Samuel is the book of the Bible, the books of the Bible in English, the book in Hebrew, that transitions the people of God from patriarchs to prophets to kings. And in this message today, we will see a transition inside the transition between a man named Saul and a new king. And the Bible leads us to a significant crossroads in this passage. Because the death of Saul in around 1000 BC threatened Israel's monarchy. Because this is the way that monarchies continue. A king has a son, who has a son, who has a son, and the son receives the kingship, and his son, and his son, and his son. Here's the issue we have with Saul. Saul dies in battle. And along with Saul dying in battle is his beloved, most trusted son, a son who had a deep friendship with a man named David, a man named Jonathan. So the first chair has also died. And we have this turmoil in our midst. Not only that, but the general was assassinated, who was next in line. Ish-bosheth, another son, was murdered while resting in his own home, probably watching Netflix. The 12 tribes are no better off under the monarchy. Philistia remains a heightened threat, even though Goliath has been disposed, and Israel is again at a crossroads. And so we ask in all of this, God, where do we turn when there is no place to turn? Because God's people are saying, our king is dead, his son is dead, his general is dead, his son is dead, Goliath is dead, Philistia is still here. God, where are you? And maybe you are not Israeli. But most of us have been to a point in our life where we cry out to God and we ask that question. God, I'm at a crossroads. Where do I turn when there's nowhere else to turn? Anyone ever felt like that? Well, today's message is for you. Simple title, more difficult to apply. The sermon is called, There's a New Shepherd in Town. There's a new shepherd in town. Join with me as we read the Holy Word of God in 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Second Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and said, here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out into battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. There is a new shepherd in town. Where do you turn when there is no place to turn? You turn to Jesus, the great shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the spirit of the living God that you have bestowed on us to tabernacle in our midst. We thank you, Father, that you are the good shepherd, so we shall not want. And Father, our petition today is that those who do not know you as the good shepherd, those who have wandered in here and they have no place to turn, and they are in want, they are in need today, Lord, may this be the day where they find that you are the God who provides their daily bread. Where you are the God who is the great and good shepherd. Lord, remind us of your care for us. Remind us that there is a new shepherd in town, that we might turn to you only. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Verse 2, there's a new shepherd. And as we see in chapter 1 of chapter 5, verse 1, everyone has gathered. And I know that everyone has gathered because the Bible says that all of the tribes have gathered. And in three times in rapid succession, we find the word all or every. It's a reminder that everyone is galvanized, everyone is united under David for the very first time. Now, there's still work to do. As we will see, not only is there a new shepherd in town, there will be a new city that will unite the people of God. But for Israel, Yahweh is gathering his people under a united monarchy for the very first time. And you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. Why do I need to know about this ancient history? Because this is not the first nor the last time where God will gather his people and ask every knee to bow under a king. It's happened here under David, but Philippians 2:10 reminds us that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, let 2 Samuel be the foreshadowing reminder that the Lord is uniting his kingdom under a righteous king. His name is Jesus Christ, ultimately. And all the tribes gather at Hebron. This is a town that is packed with sacral tradition. Some of you think, oh, I know that town. I drove through there. I remember that. After he departed from Lot, you remember the story of the patriarchs? Abraham and Lot are looking almost at Beersheba. They go north. They're looking towards the Dead Sea area. And Abraham says to Lot, listen, God has favored us so much that there's not enough room for your family and my family. He said, listen, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. And Abraham, the righteous man he was, looks at Lot and says, you get to choose the best of the land. And so Lot chooses, and ultimately he chooses a place with two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now those are the cities that you know. But as Lot departs and goes to the valley, the fertile valley, Abraham also departs. And what town does he go to? I'll give you a hint. It's found right here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5. He goes to Hebron. And in that location, God blesses him. So God favors the patriarchs at Hebron. After the Israelites enter the promised land. And remember the story. God sends his people to the promised land. He says, this is the land I have promised. That's why it's called the promised land. And Israel was scared, even though God had promised to care for them and to fight for them and to restore them and to bring them safely home. The people of God were terrified. And before you say, and I say, well, I would never do that. The Bible is full of the promises of God, and we still stand and live weak-kneed. And there are two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else came back and said, we cannot conquer this land. We are grasshoppers in their eyes. Let's run. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we are grasshoppers in their eyes. We have Yahweh on our side. Let's go. And God honored Caleb and Joshua because of their faithfulness. And God gave Caleb a land and a city to dwell in. And that city was found right here in verse 1 of chapter 5. A place called Hebron. Not only that, we find David here once again in this place where God has over and over and over again been faithful. Do you have those places in your life? Places or dates where you can go back and you remember, God, on October 1st, you were there. 5 years ago, 6 years ago. God, when I walked through this city, I remember you were there. That's the place you saved me. That's the place you rescued me. Hebron is that place for the people of God. And here, once again, God is reminding his people that there is a new shepherd, a great shepherd in town. David is the first person in Scripture that the Bible calls shepherd. Now, there are other shepherds in Scripture. Moses was a tender of the flock. Abraham and Lot had pastoral characteristics. But David is the very first person that the Bible actually uses the word shepherd. And it actually is not David himself, it's the people. Look at verse 2. They say, "We remember when the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people.'" When did God say that? We don't know, but it rings in the ears of the people of the Lord. Shepherd's quite an unusual term, is it not, for a leader? I read an article recently that listed the personality traits that we need in the president or a leader. Are you ready for this? I did not write the article. The leader of your country, narcissistic, this is what we want. Pioneer, extrovert, celebrity, performer, lovely, and genius. And if we can't get any of that, let them be smart. But if he's a performer and a celebrity, or she, and an extrovert, and a pioneer, and a narcissist, that's what we desire. Church, this is a far cry from the shepherd's gentleness, from the shepherd's watchfulness and concern. It's a reminder that God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, is it not? God doesn't give us the narcissist that we desire. He gives us the shepherd that will guide us. He doesn't give us the leader that will token meet our needs and wants, but he gives us a shepherd that will lead us to streams of water and paths of righteousness. It's a reminder in 1 Samuel 16, that man looks at the outside. Give us the genius. Give us the narcissist. Give us the performer. Give us the one who is tall and strong. Give us the leader. And the Bible says, I will give you that. But remember, man looks at the outside. But the Lord looks where? At the heart. Later, the Lord would again send the world an unlikely savior. What David began one day, the greater David, Jesus Christ, would fulfill. Do you remember what Peter calls Jesus in 1 Peter 5:4? Jesus is called the chief shepherd. How did Peter know that? How did Peter know that Jesus was gentle, that he was meek, that he was lowly in heart, that he was watchful, that he had concern? Because Peter saw the chief shepherd live before him day after day after day. And if you don't want to take Peter's words for it, listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews designates Jesus as the great shepherd. It's a reminder that, again, the Messiah himself proclaims in John 10, verse 11, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. John Calvin described it this way. He talks about Jesus and being the shepherd. He says, Jesus is so anxious about your salvation that he did not even spare his own life for you. Because Jesus is the good shepherd that you and I need. What do shepherds do? They supply and they sustain the flock. Jesus supplies your salvation by dying on the cross for your sins. Listen, we watch baptisms today, and I want to remind you today and in this gathering that Cade and Isaac were not baptized because they are good people. They were not baptized because they completed a course. They were not baptized because they earned grace. They were baptized because both of these young men made a confession that, listen, there's nothing I can do to earn God's mercy. But I believe Jesus took my place on the cross. I believe that his shed blood covers my sin. It washes me clean. Although my sins were as scarlet, they make me white as snow. Isaac and Cade stood before you today and they said, we believe that Jesus is the good shepherd. And not only is he the good shepherd, but he is my shepherd. Jesus sustains your salvation because he supplies your salvation. Jesus is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for you. His sacrifice supplied your eternal life, and his shepherding brings you abundant life. And then for the third time in this passage, we see God's hand of favor upon David. Look at verse 3. So all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. They anointed him. It's the outward picture that this person is king. They poured oil on his head, and it would run down his beard. It would run down his head. It would run down his garments, garments that had to be made to be worn in the presence of the Lord. Because remember, Saul's tassels were cut off of his garment. His garments were inappropriate before the Lord. David is anointed. Messiah. It's a New Testament word that you might know of Messiah. There would one day be another man born in the house of David who would be anointed because he would be the eternal king. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And we see the anointing here of God on David's life. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began his reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7.5 years. So for 7.5 years, he reigns where? Judah. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites said to David, you will never get in here. Even the blind and the lame in our city can repel you. Thinking David cannot get in here. Let me remind you of this truth. It's never in your best interest to say no to God. And it's never in our best interest to mock those that God has anointed. We see for the first time this uniting of God's people under a united king and now a new city. We have a new shepherd and a new city. Far and away the most crucial city in all of the Bible, Jerusalem is mentioned in Scripture more than any other location. And now for the first time we see God stirring in the hearts of the city. And it was not fortified or not overcome or overtaken by the people of God at this point because Jerusalem is a difficult place to enter. This is a place that you want if you are facing difficulty. It was on a rocky area, valleys on each side, difficult to find water, but it was heavily fortified. It was easy to see why the Jebusites, for years and years and years, repelling the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Philistines and the Israelites, said, even the blind people will fight you and keep you out. Even the lame can keep you out. But let me tell you what God did. I'm going to summarize most of this passage. Even the most brave person in our midst needs water. And so, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, needed water. Where do you find water in the ancient world? If it's not coming from the sky, then you have to dig and find it in the ground. And in the ancient world, you would dig wells. If you don't know what a well is, you dig until you find water, and you dig a little more, and the water will eventually, you dig to the water table, and the water will come up, and you don't have your electric pump. So you find your servants and they go and they dip water and they bring it into the city. But what happens if the well to the city is on the outside of the city? You have several options. You can draw lots. You can say, okay, the Israelites have surrounded us. Bill, you're up. We need water. Run fast. Or you can say, well, we will dig a tunnel underneath the fortified walls to the well, and we will find sustenance, and we will also find safety. And even today, you can go and you can find tunnels to this very day dug by ancient kings and ancient leaders. The most mentioned and the most fabulous today is by King Hezekiah, his tunnel. And so David knows this, and it is through this life-giving water tunnel that the people have pride in that God uses to bring their pride to a halt. And so David and his men go up through the water tunnel, and they destroy the Jebusites. And ultimately, they find safety and leadership in this city. A city that would one day be named the city of Salem, right? The city of peace, or Jerusalem. But what if I told you the Lord's eternal favor in Jerusalem does not end in 2 Samuel? In Revelation, the closing chapters of the Bible, we find in Scripture a reuniting of God's people. Read Revelation 20, 21, and 22 later this week. Because in those passages, you will find God uniting his people under a king, and in a city, and with a holy people. And in Revelation, we see the Son of David and the New Jerusalem bound together in the hope of every Christian. The first Jerusalem, this Jerusalem, won by a king named David after God's own heart, points us and foreshadows a new city, a new Jerusalem. Let me remind you what Revelation 21 says about this Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. It has 12 gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. It's God reminding us that he has not given up on his people, and he never will. And it has 12 foundations, the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The new city reminds us that there are not two people, Israel and the church, but one person now united in a new and beautiful covenant in Jesus Christ that is fully realized. Church Jerusalem here and New Jerusalem here, that is the gospel on display. It is a reminder that you and I long for a king to unite us back to God again. And as much as David had a heart after the Lord, not even David could build the house of the Lord, because David was not a perfect king. We need a perfect king in our life. And with the 12 gates and the 12 foundations, it's a reminder that God has not finished building his kingdom, and his story does not end in 2 Samuel. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you will be part of the New Jerusalem one day. And God's story is still being written in this world through your testimony. It's actually not your testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ that he has let you borrow to the world. Because our testimony is not, look at me, look at what I've done. Our testimony is, don't look at me. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Our testimony is, I have died to myself and I have been raised in new life. Our testimony is that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our sins, that his body was broken for us. And we do this in remembrance of him, that we might proclaim his death until the Lord comes. The New Jerusalem designates both a place and a people. And David here, receiving the crown and now receiving the city, realizes that something is missing. Have you ever been there in your life? You got the job you wanted. You have the house you wanted. You have the career. Your team wins the title. And there's still something missing. Have you ever seen the coaches that are so driven and they win the championship? Their players are crying. These grown men, grown women are just sobbing. And they ask the coach, "Coach, what are you thinking about? The next game?" Like, you just won the championship. And it's the reminder that even when you reach the pinnacle, there's always something missing. unless we have that missing piece first. And David recognizes that. Look at verse 10. David became more and more powerful. Why? Because the Lord of armies, Adonai Tzavot, the God who fights for us, was with him. Verse 12, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people of Israel. Now turn to chapter 6, verse 1. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000, and all of his troops set out to bring the ark of God from Baal, Judah. The ark bears the name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. So at this time, the ark was the visible reminder of God's holy presence. But there's an issue here, because some of you now know where Hebron is, and you might know where Jerusalem is. Who can tell me where Baal or Baale Judah is? Anyone? I have no clue. It's the reminder, though, that the ark was on the periphery of society for Israel. That which should be center and core, God's presence should have been among his people, in the center of the camp, was now on the outskirts. Actually, the ark was protected in 1 Samuel 7 by a man named Eleazar in a small village in a private residence. So what is called Baale Judah here is also called Kiriath Jearim. And God blessed the house of Eleazar. But church, just a reminder, it is possible to be religious. It is possible to call yourself a covenant member of the Lord and God's presence still be on the periphery of your life. And when that happens, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring a reminder in our life that something is missing. Because you can have the world and lose your soul. You can have the kingdom and you can have the city, but if the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is not tabernacling in your midst, it is all for naught. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of the story. The journey from missing the ark to having the ark to Jerusalem is an interesting journey. It wasn't easy. There was missteps. It cost the life of someone who profaned the holiness of God by trying to stabilize the ark. David danced in an undignified way. I don't know if that was his clothing or his dancing. Could have been both. The journey wasn't easy, but David knew that he needed the renewed presence of the Lord. Again, let's go to the new city in Revelation. In many ways, the Revelation reminds us that the new Jerusalem looks a lot like the first Jerusalem. It's a holy city. It's a walled city. It's a gated city. It's God's city. But in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, there is something that is clearly absent. It's clearly absent from New Jerusalem. Anyone want to venture a guess? There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. You see, from the very beginning, the ark and later the temple were sources of pride and hope for God's people. And John is in this new city and he describes it this way. He says, I did not see a temple in it. Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You see, something happened along the way. The temple was a reminder to God's people that God was with them. And as we are often prone to do, what God gives us as a good gift can oftentimes become idolatry in our lives. God gave his people the temple. God gave his people the ark in the temple. God gave his people his presence in the ark, in the temple, in the new city, with the holy king, with a united monarchy. And something happened along the way. Jeremiah describes it this way. He says, woe to you in 7 verse 4. Woe to you who chant the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, God's people had become prideful and they said, look at our building. We are invincible. God will never leave us because we have this city and this temple. And God said, but you don't have me in your life. Dear religious friends, it is possible for you to be the most religious person in the world and still not have the presence of the living God. And may that break our hearts. May we weep and may we say, God, we don't need buildings. We don't need cities. God, if we have nothing else, but if we have your spirit living in us, that is all we need. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Church, the ark always pointed to the Lord. The whole of new creation is God's temple in which his holy people serve the Lamb and live with the Lamb. In the resurrection, think about this, we will dwell with God. In the new city, there will be gates, but they will not be closed, because there will not be enemies of the Lord. And even if there were enemies of the Lord, they would not be enemies of the Lord. And the open gates, you see, gates do two things. They keep unwanted house guests away, but they also let people in. And in the New Jerusalem, it's the reminder that you and I have unmitigated access to the Lamb of Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross. There will be a New Jerusalem and there will be no temple, because the living God will tabernacle. He will temple with his people forever and always in holy perfection. That is his promise to you and to I. We shall not offer our sacrifices as they did on Yom Kippur, but we shall adore the Lamb that was slain, who reigns alongside his Father. Church, this is our hope. This new city, this new holy relationship, this is our hope, and this is our confidence. Maybe you read 2 Samuel and you think, wow, Israel finally has its king. They finally have their city. They finally have the ark. So, Pastor, you're telling me that now God's people will dwell in perfect relationship with God because they have everything they need. I wish I could tell you that's how the story ended. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, is destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians because of their rebellion. 586, this Jerusalem, is destroyed by the hands of the Babylonians because of their transgressions. And in 70 AD, because of the transgressions of the people of God, the temple is completely razed to the ground. And it is no more. If you go to Jerusalem today, the closest you can get is the Wailing Wall, which is the retaining wall of the temple. I wish I could say that if we had the temple, and if we had the king, if we had the city, that we would have everything that we would need. But not even a king and a temple and an ark could make God's people holy forever. That's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why you need the great shepherd who gave up his life for his people. Because this is what I know about you, because I know this about me. Even if God forgives your sins today, there will be more sins, won't there? We don't need to be washed today. You need to be washed forever. And the promise on the cross is that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sin. How much? All. I don't know about you, but I don't need one sin covered. I need all my sins washed. Because one day I want to dwell in the midst of God forever. And in a moment, we're going to raise up a cup. And in remembrance of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, we are going to say, Father, this is the broken body of your Son in remembrance of us. This is the shed blood in remembrance of Jesus for us. We proclaim the death of Jesus. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to do that today. because there is a perfect king and a perfect shepherd who is making a new city and making you into a holy presence for him. If you say, Pastor, I need to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven. I want to be washed. I want the world to know that Jesus is my Savior and that I am his sheep. How do I do that? The Bible calls that confession and faith. And the language, the communication of heaven is called prayer. If you've never given your life to Christ, you need to do that today. You can pray a prayer like this, an authentic prayer of faith. Father, forgive me, I have sinned. I believe you sent Jesus to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, and he rose again. I believe that intellectually. But today, Father, for the first time, I trust you did it for me. And today, Father, I will stand boldly and I will say, I will confess with my mouth because I believe with my heart that I will follow Jesus no matter what it cost me. Because my redemption cost you, Father, your only son. And to that prayer, God says, of course I will forgive you. I sent Jesus to take your place. I sent Jesus to sustain you. I sent Jesus to supply your salvation and sustain your salvation. Come, follow me. Be adopted and redeemed once again. We invite you to come to Jesus today. If you have followed Christ as your Lord and Savior, in a moment during the response, we're going to ask you to come to the table as a remembrance of your salvation. This is a solemn moment. If you've not confessed your sin this week or today, take time to ask God to cleanse you again. Take time to say, God, I'm not worthy, but you have made me worthy. Forgive me, Lord, as I remember your sacrifice. If you can't physically walk, I'm going to ask someone to serve your neighbor. What a profound act of worship to serve your neighbor in this moment. If you need a gluten-free communion, we do have that at this table here, the small basket. In a moment, I'm going to pray over us and ask you to come and then go back to your seat. We are going to eat and drink together as one united holy community. And after I pray, we have two special guests today at the table for the first time. So after we pray, Isaac, we want you to come first. Where's Kate? Kate, in a moment, we're going to ask you to come first because for the first time, you get to eat at the Lord's table because he has made you holy. Father, we thank you.